Page 177 of the New Testament. Romans chapter 1. And this morning is really topical, so I'm not going to be explaining this passage, just referring to it to start with and to finish with. We're looking at a topic this morning. So Romans chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. Paul the Apostle writing to the Christians in Rome. In the midst of his argument, he says this: "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them." We're in there. Since what may be known about God is plain to them. Paul, a professional musician since the age of 22, was raised in a conservative Catholic home. Both his parents suffered from cancer, his mother succumbing to it when he was 25 years old. Because of a variety of physical ailments from his youth, he took up the practice of Chinese healing arts along with Buddhist meditation and became extremely focused on physical wellness. He was in no state of spiritual need when a friend began taking him to church. He liked the sermons until that part where the Jesus bit came up at the end, at which point he would stop listening. Soon, however, he became somewhat jealous of his Christian friends, of their joy and hope for the future that he had not encountered before. So he began listening to the whole sermon more attentively and realized that they posed an intellectual challenge that he had not wanted to face. Finally, to his surprise, during his times of meditation, he discovered his moments of normally pure quiet and stillness were constantly being interrupted with visions of Jesus on the cross. He began to pray to the Christian God, and soon he realized that his main objective in life had simply been to escape suffering. He suddenly saw how silly such a life goal was. When he understood that Jesus had surrendered his physical health and life to save the world and him, he was deeply moved. He saw a way to get the courage to face the inevitable suffering of the future and to know that there would be a path through it. He embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's Paul's story. His name's not Paul, but that's his story. Now, if you hear a heartwarming story like that as a Christian, your response will probably be something like, "Amen, fantastic, hallelujah, praise be to the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ." If you, however, you heard that story as an atheist, you would probably say something like, "Great, there goes another one. Another one duped into believing religion for whatever reason. He's probably lonely. In fact, it's probably his Catholic upbringing. Didn't the Catholics say that? Give me your children for 5 years and I'll have them for the rest of their life." That's all that's happening. It's a boomerang. He's returning to his Catholic roots. Now, how can you have two different groups of people so convinced of what they believe about the man's story? Well, it's simple. It's because Christians believe that God exists and that he does that kind of thing for people. And atheists are convinced that God as a concept is a fairy tale. And so you can explain it away by his loneliness and his upbringing. So how can two people be so convinced of such opposing beliefs? And if you're a Christian, you might be thinking, well, why don't the Christians just prove the existence of God and that will settle it for everybody? And the atheists are thinking, well, why don't you just prove the non-existence of God and then this whole matter will be sorted? Well, my first grand statement to make this morning is this, and this is an overarching one. You cannot prove the existence of God, and in the same way, you cannot prove the non-existence of God. You cannot prove these things. You cannot use science or empirical ideas for basing your belief on God or the non-existence of God. What I mean by empirical is, empirical simply means that you come to the conclusion that something is real because you experience it largely by your senses. So we have five senses: touch, taste, smell, see, and hear. And everything we know to be true, some people believe, must be experienced by those senses. Not all of them, but at least one of them. Now, Christians need to understand, we need to know this, we need to get this clear. We cannot prove the existence of God with that kind of criteria. Why is that? It's simple. Because God is spirit. He is spirit. So he can't be put under a microscope. This is from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. This is question number 4. What is God? Answer: God is a spirit. Infinite, that has to do with space. Eternal, with time. He's unchangeable in his being. Wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Therefore, it's illogical to try to prove that God exists using the empirical senses. You cannot prove God because he is spirit. And for the atheist, we need to know this, that you can not, on the other hand, prove the non-existence of God using the same methods. So prominent atheists use this idea called what is known as strong rationalism or strong reason to try and prove that God doesn't exist. And what they say is this: no one should believe anything unless it can be proved by logic or empirically by sense experience. No one should believe anything unless you can experience it by your senses. Now, the problem with this is, how do you prove that statement empirically by your senses? You cannot. So therefore, it is self-contradictory. You cannot prove that. What you have to do with something like that, to say that there is no God, you have to make a leap of faith. So actually, to believe that there is no God is in itself a leap of faith, because you cannot prove that statement is true by its same standards. Now, many people naively think that they are always arguing from a point of objection or objectivity. In other words, you're neutral, and those Christians, they've been brainwashed. They want to believe that there is a God, whereas we are objective. And so the other way, we think the atheists don't want to believe that there's not a God, but we argue objectively. What we need to have clear in our minds is that nobody does that. Nobody is completely objective. It's impossible to be completely objective. So it's a bit like whenever I speak to South Africans about soccer, because there's so many people that support either Kaizer Chiefs or Orlando Pirates in South Africa. And one of the things I like doing is talking to someone about which team they support. So normally I'll say something like, I can see that you're a Chiefs supporter. And they get so surprised, because they're like, yo, you're sharp. You know? Meanwhile, it's just that 16 million people support Kaizer Chiefs. So the likelihood of that is quite a good one. So what I do is I talk to them about Chiefs and Pirates, and then they'll say to me, and who do you support? And then I'll say, well, actually, this season, what I'm going to do, I'm going to see who's coaching, I'm going to see which players they've bought, and maybe watch one or two games, and then I'll make a decision. They're like, what? You can't do that. You have to support one or the other, and you decide when you're a young boy, and that's it for life. There's like this sense of horror that you could approach something like that objectively. And philosophers will say exactly the same on the idea of God. Nobody can approach it objectively. You either want to believe it, or you really don't want to believe it. There's no such thing as objectivity. So the atheist philosopher Thomas Nagel, he's very honest about this. He says that he has a fear of religion. He's a philosopher with a fear of religion. He says, I want atheism to be true. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. The difference with Thomas Nagel, he's honest. All of us have this problem. Imagine a judge has to take on a case, and that judge has financial investments with whoever is involved and needing to be judged. That would be a major problem. Everybody would expect that judge to remove themselves from sitting in judgment on that specific case. Because as humans, we can't function like this. We have this problem. I see it in myself very starkly at children's parties. You know, at children's parties, when you see kids, the food comes out and the kids, they get stuck in there. And whenever I see other people's children getting stuck in there, I think to myself, will these parents restrain these gluttonous children? That is disgusting. And then when my kids are at the table, I'm like, get in there, go for it, use your elbows. If another kid uses their elbows, I'm like, they use their elbows. How terrible. Objectivity. I've got an investment in my kids getting stuck in into the treats. And it's a threat when other people's kids are getting stuck into the treats. We can't be objective. Now there's this kind of back and forth idea between atheists and believers in God that atheists will say people with faith have no reason. They've taken their brains and disconnected them. And then people of faith will say that people of reason have absolutely no faith and that's part of their problem. Okay. Neither of those are true. Neither of those are true. Faith has no reason, not true. Reason has no faith, not true. All of us practice faith based on some reason. Some faith and some reason, they go together. So look at this quote. Richard Dawkins, who wrote The God Delusion. Do you remember a few months now, we had a visitor here. His name was Des the Vampire, but he had a lisp, so his name was Death the Vampire, and he was talking about Richard Dawkins. Richard Dawkins wrote a book called The Reason for God. Terry Eagleton, he's a Marxist scholar. Richard Dawkins' book, The God Delusion, has come under immense criticism from scholars. It's really bad. This is one of them. Dawkins considers that all faith is blind faith, and that Christian and Muslim children are brought up to believe unquestioningly. Not even the dim-witted chaplains who knocked me about at school thought that. For mainstream Christianity, reason, argument, and honest doubt have always played an integral role in belief. Reason, to be sure, doesn't go all the way down for believers, but it doesn't for most sensitive, civilized, non-religious types either. Even Richard Dawkins lives more by faith than by reason. We hold many beliefs that have no unimpeachably rational justification, but are nonetheless reasonable to entertain. So the idea that you can have reason without faith is false, and faith without reason is false. We've all got a little bit of both. So what we are fighting is this concept of strong rationalism. This is what the atheists will be all on for. Strong reason. Everything must be proved by the senses. If we can't see it, touch it, taste it, feel it, hear it, it must not be believed. We are saying we want to do away with that argument. We want to engage with critical reasoning. We want to subject all of our ideas to critical thinking and work through reason that way. You might not have known this, but I didn't really know this until recently. This, by the way, what I'm sharing with you comes, a lot of it is based on Tim Keller's book, The Reason for God. He says that scientists are never really keen to ever say that a theory has been proved. Scientists are actually reluctant to do that because there is still so much to be revealed and understood and learnt that the theories that we propose could be proven, there could be better ones that come up. So we should be careful to say that a theory is ever proved. And even Richard Dawkins admits that Darwin's theory of evolution cannot be finally proven. It takes you to a certain point, and after that, nobody knows. You have to take that leap of faith. So this is why we want to employ critical reasoning with everything. When a Russian cosmonaut returned from space all those years ago and reported that he had not found God. C.S. Lewis had a brilliant response. He responded by saying, "That is a bit like Hamlet going into the attic of his castle and looking for Shakespeare." It's completely absurd. Why is that? Because if God is real, then he is not going to be just another object in the universe. And we can go around and go and find him. It's a crazy idea. Rather, C.S. Lewis gives a different metaphor. C.S. Lewis says, "I believe in God as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because the sun rises and you can see it if you want to look at it, but because the sun shines on everything else and lights it up." Let me get that quote exactly right for you. "I believe in God as I believe the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." So this is the way we should approach discerning whether God exists or not. Not by strong rationalism, but by critical reasoning. We look around us and we see, just like the sun shines everything up, we look around and we see clues for God in what we see around us. So we don't look at the sun, because if you do look at the sun, it'll burn your eyes. Rather, we look at what the sun shows us. And so this is what I want to argue for this morning. We don't apply strong rationalism. We look for clues for God. So you cannot prove the existence of God. If you're a Christian, don't try to do that. You'll just get yourself into a big mess. You cannot do that. You cannot prove the existence of God. But the same must be said to atheists. You cannot prove the non-existence of God. So let's not go there. Let's look for clues. Let's use critical reasoning and start to think about things like the meaning of life. Alvin Plantinga, a theistic philosopher, he believes that there are at least, now get this, he believes there are at least 2 to 3 dozen good, clear clues for God. 2 to 3 dozen. I'm going to share with you 5 this morning. 5 of the ones that I think I understand. Because it's quite philosophical. But I think it's good for us to work through this, because when we start to come towards the doctrine of God, you don't want this niggling doubt in your mind thinking, well, we're just assuming that God even exists. Before we get there, we have to get this out the way. Clue number 1, the mysterious beginning. The mysterious beginning. For many people, this big question hangs in the back of our minds. Why is there something rather than nothing? I sometimes find myself daydreaming and then I think to myself, who am I? Why do I even exist? What is life? And it just blows your mind. I have to stop, because otherwise you feel like you're going to go mad. Why is there something even here? Why are we here? Why is there something rather than nothing? Well, most people would agree that have ever looked into the subject that the universe is expanding explosively and outwardly from a single starting point. This is where the Big Bang theory comes into things. So let's look at this quote. Francis Collins, he's a scientist. "We have this very solid conclusion that the universe had an origin, the Big Bang. 15 billion years ago," this, you don't have to agree with this, "15 billion years ago, the universe began with an unimaginably bright flash of energy from an infinitesimally small point." A really small point. "That implies that before that, there was nothing. I can't imagine how nature, in this case, the universe, could have created itself. And the very fact that the universe had a beginning implies that someone was able to begin it. And it seems to me that had to be outside of nature." So everything has a cause outside of itself. There is nothing in this world that doesn't have a cause outside of itself. Now this does not prove God, but it at least raises a really big question. What started it all? How did it start? Number two. So that's one of the first clues. The mysterious beginning. Number two, the fine-tuning of the universe. Now this is mind-blowing. Again, Francis Collins. When you look from the perspective of a scientist at the universe, it looks as if it knew we were coming. There are 15 constants, the gravitational constant, various constants about the strong and the weak nuclear force, etc., that have precise values. Look how precise these values are. If any one of these constants was off by even one part in a million, or in some cases by one part in a million million, the universe could not have actually come to the point where we see it. Matter would not have been able to coalesce, that's come to mass, and there would be no galaxy, stars, planets, or people. The whole universe has been incredibly finely tuned. Now, the objection to this, Richard Dawkins, in his book The God Delusion, Richard Dawkins says that, well, if there are trillions of universes, which there very may well be, trillions of universes, over billions and billions and billions of years, the chances of everything kind of coming together, all of these variables coming together and life starting, it could be. It could be. Okay, so, well, Alvin Plantinga, he says, he gives an illustration to counteract Richard Dawkins' his view, and he says, put it like this, imagine if you're at a poker game, and there's a guy playing poker with you, 20 times in a row he gets dealt four aces. You're going to be like, you're cheating, something's wrong here. And you're going to respond and say, no, wait. There might be trillions and trillions and trillions of universes over billions and billions and billions and billions of years, and it just so happened that when everything comes together, I could get 20 rows of four aces. You're going to be like, shut up, get out. Another example that John Leslie gives is, imagine a man is to be executed by 50 professional marksmen. And they're given the command to execute him. They all shoot and they all miss. 50 of them. And then the guy walks away free. Again, you could use the same argument. Somebody could say, it could happen. It could happen. It just could be. Over trillions and trillions and trillions of universes, over billions and millions of years, the likelihood of 50 guys missing can happen. You're like, whatever. It just doesn't fit. It just doesn't make sense. So in the same way, the fine-tuning of the universe. You can either say that, or you can say, come on. It's pointing to some great mind who put all of these into place. Doesn't prove God, but it certainly leans strongly in that direction. Thirdly, the regularity of nature. So nature is like the bloke who eats his All Bran flakes every day. Very regular. The regularity of nature. Known as the laws of nature. It's interesting that water will boil tomorrow if you put it under the exact same conditions that you did today. What does that mean? That means that everything in this world is regular, generally. Now, this is something that can't be proved scientifically. You can't prove the regularity of nature scientifically. You can't put that under a microscope, but it's there. Why? Why is that? Can't be random. It can't be random. We have to take it on faith. So you could say, well, I'm not sure why it is like this. Or you could say, come on. There's some thought behind this. Again, not proof for God, but certainly a clue in that direction. Fourthly, the clue of beauty. I love this one. This is a favorite for me. Why is it that we are so moved by beauty? And I think that's why I love this one so much, because I feel this one so much myself. I'm very often moved by beautiful things. Music, art, architecture. Here's a quote from Leonard Bernstein about Beethoven. Beethoven turned out pieces of breathtaking rightness. Rightness, that's the word. When you get the feeling that whatever note succeeds the last is the only possible note that can rightly happen at that instant in that context, then chances are you're listening to Beethoven. Melodies, fugues, rhythms, leave them to the Tchaikovskys and the Hindemiths and Ravels. Those are other composers. Our boy, Beethoven, has the real goods. The stuff from heaven. The power to make you feel at the finish, something is right in the world. There is something that checks throughout, that follows its own law consistently. Something we can trust that will never let us down. Have you ever experienced that when you see something beautiful? It says to you, something is right in the world. And again, why is that? Why is that? If you take the empirical sense view that we're just atoms bumping into each other and it's all atom randomly, that does not make sense. Doesn't prove God? Certainly leans in that direction. Fifthly and finally, natural selection. Natural selection. Now the logic goes like this. Let me see if I've got a slide for this. I do. Okay. This is, bear with me on this one. If religion was developed in order to cope, survive again. So this is an argument that not disbelievers will use. We have come up with the concept of religion because we want to cope with life. And that's part of our survival mechanism. It's part of the evolution process. So the argument goes like this. If religion was developed in order to cope or survive, and we therefore can't trust our reason, because we're starting to think like religious people, but we shouldn't, because reason can't be trusted, because that's wrong. Why should we trust the reasonable theory of religion being developed in order to survive? Do you get the point? If you've come up with religion as a way of coping, your reason is wrong. But then, why should we trust that reason? The reason you're telling us we're wrong. You see, it's self-contradictory. Okay, it's a bit philosophical, but I think it makes sense. Darwin doubted that the mind is trustworthy. Therefore, how can we believe Darwin? When people who think Darwin was right tell us that. Do you see the problem? So you can either say that there is no God and all of these things are random and our minds and reason are not trustworthy, but we keep on using empirical methods to prove that. You could come up with that argument. It's just so random and untrustworthy. Or you could say it just points towards a creator who supports everything by his power. So let's put it all together. This morning, what have we learned? God cannot be proved, but the clues certainly leads towards the probability that he does. And can I be so bold and end with this, back to Romans chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, that everyone, whether we acknowledge it or not, actually knows that God does exist. This is the claim of the Bible. This is the claim of Paul the Apostle, Romans 1, verses 18 to 19. Whether we acknowledge it or not, we know that God does exist. And so my final brief point of application is this. It would be dishonest to live your life rejecting God when you know that he is real. You are being dishonest. Let's pray to the one who has given us life. Father, each of us instinctively know that you are our creator. Please will you help all of us to know you as our Redeemer. through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Any questions or comments? I realize it's a subject that could pose questions and comments before we move into communion. Let's move into communion. And as we embark on this third term where the theme is doctrine, which is very important, it's interesting to note that when Jesus instituted the new covenant, he didn't give doctrine. He gave a meal to his disciples. And that's why we share in a very small meal every week like this. He didn't give them a book, and he didn't give them doctrine. He gave them a meal, and he said, when you share this meal, and you break bread, and you drink the juice, it speaks of me and my death to give you life. And that's all that we do when we share communion as a church family. The bread speaks of his body that was given, and the grape juice speaks of his blood that was shed for the forgiveness of sins. So as Christians, we believe that God is real, he does exist, he created the world, and he is redeeming the world, and he's doing it one person at a time. And so here's an opportunity for you and I to respond, to acknowledge him as Redeemer, and to place our trust in his life that was given for us. So we can do so with gratitude now as a church family together.